Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation and director of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. We're back in our study of Jeremiah, our verse by verse study of the book of Jeremiah called the Book of Consolation. I think also you can make the argument it's also called the book of the call to repentance, because repentance, as we have said in here before, in this teaching series is a predominant theme in the book of Jeremiah. And some people think, oh, you just repent and now you're a believer. Repentance is a daily exercise that one should do, not only for salvation, but also after salvation. It is a discipline that one should exercise in. And so we'll get into that in a little bit here. Hopefully everything is running fine. Tonight, we had an issue with StreamYard yesterday, Thursday afternoon, but I think we've got out all the glitches, right, guys?
Not sure.
It's vertical, but
YouTube's not good.
Okay.
It
looks okay.
Well, it's cutting some stuff off.
I can't find it on YouTube. There's somebody else named Todd Baker in YouTube.
Okay.
We have to pull it back to get your writing
okay,
in.
Okay, are we on YouTube?
Yes.
We're on YouTube? Yeah, pull it back.
Yeah.
So anyway, it's it changes the vertical. We prefer to have it landscape, but you know, hopefully now the volume won't be an issue because we've had to pull the camera really back.
You might want to project if you can your voice.
Yeah. So we're glad you could be here tonight, and let me just say that we are 3.5 weeks away from our 59th gospel outreach to Israel. And so we are looking forward to that. Please pray that we will have a good and effective outreach, and also that many people will hear the gospel and most importantly believe in that gospel that's being proclaimed. And how's the volume, guys? Good? All right. Wonderful. All right, folks. So we are we had to change the StreamYard changed the apparatus on there from landscape to portrait, so that's why we had to adjust the camera. So we're set to go. Before we get started, folks, I want to let you know that our Fall 2025 Search the Scriptures newsletter has come out, our quarterly newsletter where we educate you about our gospel witnessing in Israel among the Jewish people and the Arab people. And in this issue, we have a article called The Diotrephy Disease by Dr. August Rosado, who accompanies me to Israel each time I go. And it's a really good article. He talks about people in the church like this personality, Diotrephes, who sought to be the center of attention and usurp the church authority of the pastors and the elders. And let me tell you something, that's going on today. And I like what August said in this article. He said, both Dr. Todd Baker and I had to deal with wicked individuals in the church who sought to destroy both our ministries because of a disagreement. And he's absolutely right. So that's the perils of pastoring a congregation. You're going to deal with troublemakers. You're going to deal with people who think they know better than you and know how to run things better than you. And if you don't do things their way, they will turn the congregation and the board of elders against you. That, my friend, is suffering from the Diotrephes disease. So be on the lookout for that. If you would like a subscription to our newsletter, it's free. You don't have to pay anything. Just go to our website at toddbaker.org and sign up for our newsletter. Send us your email address and your name. If you want to get the snail mail black and white version, then email us your full name and your mailing address. So that's available to you. Also, I'm privileged to teach at Schofield Biblical Institute. If you're interested in signing up and earn a degree in biblical studies at the master's level or the doctoral level, then check out Schofield Institute. The phone number, if you're interested, is 877-706-2479. And if you want to check the school, the curriculum out, go to our website, info@schofieldinstitute.org. So I teach several classes there. One of our members, Bobby Hayes, is getting his doctorate there, and he teaches several classes as well. So we can attest that it's an excellent curriculum, excellent teachers, at reasonable prices, only $675 for a 3-hour credit course. So you'll be glad to enroll, and you will find it very rich and rewarding, and it'll prepare you for ministry that God has called you to. All right, well, we're now in our series, Journeying Through Jeremiah. Before I get to that, also, you can check us out on YouTube at Berit-Hadasha Ministries. Hopefully they can see that on the screen.
Yep.
And our website is toddbaker.org. Go to our YouTube subscribe and give us a like. So now we're in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 19 through 25. And the key to these passages is very succinct, concise, and that is repentance is key to restoration with God. Amen. So let's look at these passages, and hopefully we can get through them all tonight and finish up Jeremiah chapter 3. Repentance is key to restoration with God. Verse 19 of Jeremiah 3. But I said, how can I put, this is God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, to the kingdom of Judah and as well as to the northern kingdom of Israel. But I said, how can I put among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of the nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hope from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. So nature is not going to save it. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel, for shame has devoured the labor of our fathers and from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. So before we get into this, the verses preceding verses 19 through 25, we discovered that God gave the Jewish nation 7 millennial promises that will obtain in the millennial kingdom, in the messianic kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And let's go over those. And when God calls to repentance and judgment is looming, the prophets always characteristically look down the quarters of time to the last days when nation would repent and God would be restored to them. That was the great hope that always is found throughout the prophets, and Jeremiah 3 is no exception to that. But as we said before, in verses 14 through 18 of Jeremiah 3, 7 great millennial blessings are promised to Israel. Let's quickly review them, and then we'll get into verses 19 through 25. The first blessing, verse 14, God would restore the Jewish remnant back to the land of Israel. That's verse 14 of Jeremiah 3. The second blessing of Israel's repentance is seen in verse 15, and that is God would give Israel shepherd leaders who were righteous and who had knowledge and understanding of the ways of the Lord, and the flock of Israel would be led by competent, redeemed, and righteous leaders, unlike the leaders that they had up to that time, and quite frankly, after Jeremiah's time. A third blessing is seen in verse 16 of Jeremiah 3, and that is God would multiply and increase the children of Israel in the promised land that he would regather them to. The blessing is that Israel will multiply in the promised land. Jeremiah 23:3 reiterates that, and you find that also in Ezekiel 36:11. The fourth blessing is also seen in verse 16, and that is that the Ark of the Covenant will not be remembered or made again. Why? Because according to Ezekiel 40-48, there will be a temple in millennial Israel, the millennial temple, the messianic temple, and the Ark will therefore no longer be required because God in the person of the Messiah will dwell in and reign from Jerusalem, and the law contained in the Ark will no longer be in effect. In fact, the Messiah's throne room will be where the Ark of the Covenant once stood in the Kodesh HaKodeshim, Ezekiel 43:1-7. And the city of Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord. So that is a promise, the fourth promise. The fifth promise or blessing is seen in verse 17. And that is, as I just said, the at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh. The blessing is that God will visibly reign in Jerusalem on the throne of David in the person of the God-man Jesus the Messiah. The sixth blessing is also seen in verse 17, and this is that the Jerusalem will become the global center of attention, and God will gather all the nations to Jerusalem. That word nations in the Hebrew is goyim. It's the word for Gentiles. So all the Gentiles will come up to Jerusalem. In the millennial kingdom, what Jesus told the Samaritan woman will come to pass. All the nations, starting with redeemed Israel in the millennium, will worship God in spirit and in truth. Not all these false religions that we have today that are innumerable, and the false Christ that are being promulgated by the cults. And so that will be the blessing will be the universal worship of the one true God, with all the nations coming to Jerusalem to worship Messiah. The seventh and final blessing is verse 18, and that is the house of Judah and the house of Israel, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, will be reunited. Amen. So it is in light of these great promises that God will give Israel and Judah in the messianic kingdom during the earthly physical reign of Messiah Jesus, that he now reinforces his call for them to repent, because repentance will ultimately open the door to these blessings that are reserved for the end of days at the return of Messiah. So before the blessings of verses 14 and 18, which I just enumerated to you and gave you a brief overview, before these can become a reality, there needs to be true repentance. And that need is driven home in verses 19 through 20. And in verse 19, it states that Israel must return to God as father. But I said, how shall I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a goodly inheritance of the hosts of the nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and shall not turn away from following me. So we see here that God had every intention of adopting them into his family through repentance and regeneration, and then give them the land he promised to give them for an everlasting possession under the covenant of Abraham and the land covenant, which is an extension of the Abrahamic land covenant for the Jewish people. And note here, he calls this a most beautiful heritage for the children of Israel. Up to this point, God's heart was broken and angered over the sins of the people, and he longed to treat them as his children and care for them as a father would care for his children, and give them the inheritance they promised. But they forfeited that when they turned from the Lord and embraced the worship of false gods the chief one being Baal, the Canaanite god of fertility. Their inheritance was to include the most beautiful land of any nation, which is a type of heaven itself, I might add. But if they continued in their sin, this generation would be cut off and removed from the land. And we see in Jeremiah, as well as all the rest of the prophets, that time and time again, the Lord had called upon them to repent. You could argue from the days of Solomon to the last of the prophets in the Old Testament, God had given the nation of Israel roughly 800 years to repent, and they failed to do that as a nation. So the Lord ached for them to come back to him once again, call him Father, and to never again turn from him. But they did not do that. No, they did not do that. They refused to repent, and for that, judgment was soon to fall, removing them from their land inheritance and the heritage that God promised for them. Now keep in mind that during the early days of Jeremiah's prophetic ministry, King Josiah had destroyed all the worship, all the altars and worship centers of the false gods that were built on the high hills. And nevertheless, the people were so enslaved to their adulterous ways that they would not break loose. Worship of the fertility gods of the ancient Near East was rife, starting with the chief god Baal, the false god. Sexual immorality was involved in the worship of those false gods. True, King Josiah had destroyed the altars and worship centers. Nevertheless, the people continued to gather and worship on the barren, desolate heights. Their repentance in the days of King Josiah was shallow, it was not permanent, and it was short-lived. Quickly after Josiah was tragically killed in the Battle of Megiddo with Pharaoh Necho, people quickly wandered, again far away from the Lord, and they ignored him and forgot his commandments and did not follow in the reformatory footsteps of the righteous and godly King Josiah. And so the Lord now issues a call for them to repent and turn back to him. And that call, for the most part, was not heeded. Eager. And note here that in verse 20, God invokes or calls to mind again the metaphor of marriage. He says, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. The metaphor of the unfaithful wife has already been employed in the citation of the divine law in the opening of Jeremiah 3, verse 1. Israel was the apostate one who spiritually fornicated and committed spiritual adultery, and Judah was the treacherous or unfaithful one who followed Israel's example and even went beyond them, Jeremiah 3, 6 through 11. You know, God does not only, we can't become so parochial here, folks, where we just simply state that this call to repentance to ancient Judah was for them alone. This call is practically given to all nations now. Starting with Israel, can I just add that to the Jew first, right? But all nations are called upon to believe, to repent and believe the gospel. The first words out of Jesus' mouth in the same prophetic spirit of Jeremiah, because they both had the spirit of God, Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:18. And free grace, or as I should say, hyper grace people, deny that you don't need to repent to be saved. Well, they do so, and that claim, of course, flies in the face of New Testament passages, which I already have given to you in here in prior lessons on Jeremiah. New Testament passages that call on both Jew and Gentile to repent in the present church age. And of course, God calls on Israel first to repent under the Old Testament economy. And that call of repentance is then expanded in the New Testament to include not just Israel, but all the nations of the world. When you repent, you acknowledge that God's judgment is over you, that you deserve to be punished by him because you have broken his law. That means to confess you are a sinner and that you now turn to him and accept his remedy for your sins, salvation. That's what repentance consists of. You have to admit you have a problem with sin, like all of the fallen descendants of Adam and Eve do. And you then have to admit that the only cure for that sin is salvation in the Lord. Amen. And that's why when people say repentance is not necessary for salvation, to throw out a vital component of the gospel itself. Repentance and faith in the gospel are inseparably interrelated to one another. And as one of my favorite Dallas Theological Seminary professors said, Dr. Robert Leitner, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. If you remove one, you nullify the other. So that's something the free grace or hybrid grace people need to remember when they write off repentance as part of salvation in the gospel. So again, repentance, there is no gospel without repentance. If there is, it is not the true biblical gospel. Can I be any clearer to these false teachers who say repentance is not necessary? So getting back here to what God is saying through Jeremiah, the facts of the case were that the people were unrepentant and instead were like an unfaithful wife who had turned away from her husband. They were adulterers spiritually, and they were sexually immoral physically. But if they would return, God promised he would heal their wounds that they had suffered due to their backsliding. Those Christians out there who are saved and are backslidden, hear me out. What God said to Jeremiah, he is saying to you, he's calling you to return from your backslidden state, and he will heal you of the wounds you brought upon yourself by turning to sinful ways, living and embracing things that contradict the character of God and his word. If you will turn to him, and he will indeed heal you and restore you. Repentance opens the door to a restoration with God and also his salvation. Amen. And Jeremiah, throughout his book, makes that plain. Verse 20 here of Jeremiah 3 portrays Israel once again as an adulterous wife. And remember, while Jeremiah portrayed God either as husband or as father, Israel was always depicted as an adulteress. The message conveyed here is not only present in Jeremiah 3, but throughout his book, and that is this: God had a special desire to provide the best for Israel, physically and spiritually. But to accomplish this, Meshuvah Israel, apostate Israel, and Begodah Yehuda, treacherous Judah, had to repent. And that involves returning to their husband and genuinely address him as their father. Now you could say, well, that sounds like a mixed metaphor. God is calling himself father to them and their husband. Well, he wanted to call them back to the covenant he made with them as their spiritual husband, and so that he could adopt them as his children, so that he could be a father to them. And today God is calling on the sinful to repent, not so that he can exact his vengeance on them, so that they can avert his wrath, and that's so that he can with great joy adopt them as children in his forever family through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's how God adds to his family. God has no grandchildren. Only adopted children through the experience of the new birth activated by trust in Jesus Christ, John 3, 1 through 8. Amen?
Yeah.
And so God was wanting to give them the fullness of their inheritance in the promised land. He wanted to adopt them as his children. He calls upon them as their spiritual husband as well to be reconciled to him and cease with their spiritual infidelities of adultery, which comprised of worshiping false gods and idols. Verse 21, a voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they had perverted their way. Any false worship that detracts from worship of the one true God, or any worship of God depicting him other than he is, as revealed in his word, is a perversion of the way. Why did they do this? Because they simply had forgotten the Lord. Note here that a voice was heard on the desolate heights. This is comparable, similar to Rachel weeping for her children in Jeremiah 31:15. A messianic prophecy. You've got the same phrase here in Jeremiah 3:21 with Jeremiah 31:15. The difference here is that they are weeping over their sins. In Jeremiah 31:15, they are weeping because of a cruel and rapacious ruler who wields a sword to kill the innocent. And of course, Jeremiah 31:15, talking about that, looks, as you know, looks ultimately forward to the slaughter of the innocents by the wicked King Herod. But here they are weeping over their miserable state. Verse 21 describes the weeping of Israel in the process of grieving over what their sins had brought them, their false worship and idolatry. The bare heights, as you know, earlier in Jeremiah 3, verse 2, were described as the location of the sinners of idolatry. Now they are described as a place of repentance and turning to Yahweh. Jeremiah notes their repentance will include weeping and supplication. Now, when will this ultimately occur? Of course, in the tribulation period, when Israel realizes that all other ways and religions, including rabbinic Judaism, was false and could not save them, and they will finally turn to the Lord in the person of the returning Messiah, who will, when he returns to save Israel, will then set up his kingdom, and the seven blessings that we previously looked at in verses 14 through 18 will be given. Jeremiah noted that repentance will include weeping and supplication. The term for weeping in Hebrew is bechai, and it refers to a state of being acutely sorrowful for sin. The Hebrew term for supplications, tatanum, generally refers to a state of seeking favor. It also refers to seeking forgiveness for sins. Amen? Seeking forgiveness for sins. During Josiah's Reformation, King Josiah's Reformation, in the early days of Jeremiah's prophetic ministry, the people did repent. But their confession was superficial, temporary, and insincere. Outwardly, they professed the Lord, but inwardly, deep within their souls, they were unchanged. They were not willing to give up the carnal pursuits and pleasures they received in the worship of the fertility gods. But in due course, they will turn back to the Lord. Amen. And find salvation in his name. Repentance is a very deep, emotional, and transformative experience. It will include confession of sin. It will include supplicating the Lord for his mercies. And with that, seeking his forgiveness. Amen. Anything outside of the one true worship of God is a perverting of the way. And in that, that people have perverted their ways. God tells us in Jeremiah 3:21, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. And verse 22 describes both the call to repent by God through Jeremiah and the response Israel will give. We are come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Three times the Hebrew word shuv is used in the call. Once in the sense of returning, and twice in the opposite sense of apostasy or turning away from the Lord, backsliding. But Jeremiah points out this time Israel will respond positively to the call and will offer a confession. You are Yahweh our God. Amen. When the sinner repents, he will acknowledge the God of the Bible as the one true God. He will not justify his lack of belief in God or belief in false gods. He will confess both to be mistakes in his repentance and will turn to the one and only true God, the God of the Bible, not the God of Islam, not the God of Mormonism, not the God of any other false religion. And people, sadly, will bank their the eternal destiny of their soul on their religion. And guess what? If it's not the right God, the God of the Bible, and if it's not the right Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, they will perish. It's as simple as that. Sincerity doesn't matter insofar as you have the wrong God and the wrong Jesus. I can sincerely believe, take acid, drop LSD, go to the top of a skyscraper, and sincerely believe that the laws of gravity will not take me down and to a plummeting death. I can sincerely believe that, but guess what's going to happen, folks? The moment I step off that building in my hallucinogenic delusion, I'm plummeting to my death. There are, just as there are inviolate laws of physics, there are inviolate spiritual laws. And one chief law is the faith is only as good as the object it is placed in. If your faith is not placed in the Jesus of the Bible, who can only save, you're in trouble. That's why false worship, that's why idolatry, as God makes plain here in Jeremiah 3 and other parts of Jeremiah, is so detestable in his eyes, because when you worship false gods, or even the hybrid religion they even concocted in Jeremiah's day of Jehovah and the Canaanite Baal being one somehow, even when you concoct a religion that slanders God, though it professes belief in that God, it's still damnable. It's still dangerous. It's still toxic, and it will not save you in the end. You know, Jesus made a statement in John 8:24. He said, unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, the problem with that verse is the modern translations add the third person masculine singular there, he. If you check your Bible, that word he will be in italics. So what does that mean? That means that it's not in the original Greek manuscript. So that text should actually read, Jesus saying, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. And then later in John 8, Jesus says, unless you believe I am, or he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham existed, I am. So you have to believe Jesus is Yahweh God to be saved. Not in a counterfeit Jesus. Nothing could be plainer than that. Listen, I wish sentimentally universalism were true. I wish most people would go to heaven. That would be a nice feeling, a nice thought, but that's simply not biblical. And quite frankly, God owes heaven to nobody. We all deserve his wrath. because we've all broken his law. So God is debtor to no person. The fact that he saves some is a marvel of his miraculous grace. Amen? And but getting back to Jeremiah here, ultimately this confession of the national confession of Israel's sins that Jeremiah records here will indeed be vocalized when the Messiah returns and they confess him. Are you ready for this? They confess him as Jehovah our God. And you know, one of the stumbling points today in the Jewish world is a belief in the deity, not just of Jesus the Messiah, of the Messiah himself. And yet their own scriptures in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, do teach the deity of Jesus. I won't get into those, that's a rabbit trail. But suffice it to say, they do. So the day is coming when Israel will repent and believe in the God-man, Messiah, and confess him to be Jehovah, or Yahweh, our God, just as Jeremiah says here. Amen? And they will indeed do that. And they will, their repentance will lead to their, not only their restoration with God, but redemption in him. And that's, again, we're not confining this only to Israel in the future. This is true. This is a salvation truth that transcends the historical situation of Jeremiah's day. If you want to give a secondary application, any sin, he turns from his or her sins and acknowledges the God of the Bible as the one true God, the only God that can save through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. But they have to confess it, they have to admit it, and that is part of repentance. Verse 23, now Judah realizes, along with Israel, if you want to say, but mainly Judah, realizes the vanity of their false worship. Amen. Truly in vain is salvation hoped from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of it. That's another element of repentance. The admission that your man-made religion or philosophy that you were once trusting in for fulfillment, for some other existential need that only God can meet, that was false, vacuous, vain here in the scripture, without substance or reality, and that only the Lord God, the God of Israel, has found salvation. Amen? And you cannot believe in the God of the Bible and another God simultaneously. The two are mutually exclusive. The first element here in Israel's repentance is the admission that their idolatry is in vain. The Hebrew term for in vain is, guess what? This word again, sheker, which means deception, disappointment, and falsehood. Now, they were looking to the hills and the mountains because on the top of the hills and the mountains, they had their altars and their temples to their false gods. The false gods mainly of the ancient Mesopotamia, headed up by the chief god, Baal, the Canaanite god of fertility. They realized that those gods could not save them. Hoping that salvation would come from the sinners of idolatry on the hills and mountains was as the same as believing a lie. Help could never come from these places, nor can they today. The places of false religions, the places where alternate gods are set up, either in contrast to the God of the Bible or posing as the God of the Bible, but they are counterfeits. And it's the same as if you believe in another gospel. Galatians 1:8-9. Just as there are many false gods, some are diametric opposite of the God of the Bible. Some are clever counterfeits of him, posing as the God of the Bible. So there are counterfeit gospels being peddled today. So to believe in a false God and in a false gospel is vain. It does not have the power to save you. Why? Because the object of your faith is in the wrong person and being directed in the wrong place, if you will. And yet today we're clamoring in their idolatrous worship. But they, in the end, will come to realize that salvation is not found in the religions of this world, let alone the gods that stand, the false gods that are placed upon the hills and the mountains. Only salvation is in the Lord. Jesus made the same claim in John 14:6 when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Amen. And then Peter says the same thing in Acts 4. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other salvation. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. So you see, salvation by its nature, since it's given through one person, is exclusionary. It's narrow. There are not many ways to God. There are not many ways of salvation. Whatever God you want to make that claim for, there's only one way to salvation, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father who sent him. I can't state it enough. Jesus told the Samaritan woman that John 4:23, that the time is coming when they who worship the Father will worship him in spirit and truth. May I just say that that day has not fully come yet, because there's so much false worship of false gods in the world. But that looks forward to the millennial kingdom, when, as Jeremiah says earlier in chapter 3, one of the seven blessings, all the nations, all the goyim will come up to Jerusalem and worship the Lord in his temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And we look forward to that day. So they are confessing their sins, and part of repentance is acknowledging that your ways and the religion you believed in that was contradictive of the biblical God and salvation in Jesus Christ was false, and you turn and acknowledge that the God of Israel and the salvation he now offers through his Son is the only way to worship, know, and be saved by God. Amen. Truly in the Lord our salvation. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. It's what's true of Israel is true of the Gentile world. There's only one salvation, and it's offered by the God of Israel, the same God who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Jeremiah will reveal this later when he talks about the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Well, who ratified the new covenant? God the Son. So by extension, we can say that salvation is in the Lord our God through what his Son did in the new covenant, which Jeremiah prophesied for the house of Israel first. And that's this salvation is only... this salvation is the only one which by which Israel will be saved and the nations of the world. So keeping kosher, following the Talmud, studying it, doing mitzvah, good deeds, and so forth will not get you, will not bring you salvation. That's a false religion. And I'm saying that in reference to the fact that truly in the Lord our God is a salvation. So salvation for Israel is in the Lord God, not their rabbinic traditions or their man-made observances, but it's in the Lord God and his Son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, for shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. False religion has physical consequences that affects your family, that affects what you do, labor, and affects your children. Make no mistake about that. It has negative influence on all those around you. This element in verse 24 of Israel's confession pertains to the results of idolatry, which is devastation and death. Devastation and death. Here they admit, in verse 24, Israel does, that false worship had cost them dearly down through the centuries, both financially and in human life. This was clearly seen in God's allowing the oppression by surrounding nations to destroy the property, wealth, and the children of the people. And their children did suffer horribly because they offered their newborns up to these false gods. They were worshiping child sacrifice, which Jeremiah will frequently address in his book. Note here, they call the idolatry their shame, or our shame. Now let me talk about this for a second here. The Hebrew term for shame or shameful thing is boshet, meaning shame. It is also a contemptuous substitute for the name of Baal, the false Canaanite god of fertility, as can be seen when you compare this passage with Judges 6:32, 2 Samuel 11:21, and 1 Chronicles 8:33, and 2 Samuel 2:8. The worship of the Canaanite god, Boshet, was a boshet. It was a shame, and Jeremiah used the substitute name several times in his book. The result of Israel's idolatry was the shameful thing had consumed the labor of the fathers, took the life of their children, in that it demanded a heavy sacrifice, the sacrifice of their children. The Israelites had to give their flocks and herds as animal sacrifices, and their sons and daughters as human sacrifices. And of course, later on in Jeremiah, the prophet would deal with this abomination again in chapter 7, verse 31. I like what Rabbi David Kimchi says for this word shame, and when they admit in verse 24 that Israel worshiped idols to their shame. He says this: this expression is a pejorative for Baal, for Baal worship is indeed a shameful thing. It is indeed a shameful thing because it brought shame with it. It is a shameful thing for those who engage in it. In several other places also, Boshet is substituted for Baal. And the idolatry with which ancient Israel occupied themselves with it, they had turned aside to the shameful thing. That is the worship of Baal, Hosea 8:10. So when we look at verse 24, Jeremiah 3, the first element of Israel's confession is the acknowledgement of the failure and the shame of idolatry, because idols were neither able to help the Israelites, nor save them, nor did they bring them blessing in the end. As the confession proceeds, Israel acknowledges their perilous and destructive road of idolatry. And that is part of repentance, admitting that you engaged in false worship that didn't line up with the God of the Bible and His Word. That's why I worry about people who remain in false religious systems, who appear to have made a profession of faith, yet they remain in those false systems of religion and never come out. That's like saying that when you were born, you remain a baby forever. No, you don't. Just as if you were spiritually born again, you don't remain a spiritual infant forever. You grow in the faith. You mature. And when you have the Holy Spirit, who's called the Spirit of Truth, he will illumine those false things that misrepresent God, contradict his word, and you're going to reject it and come out of it. Otherwise, if you don't, one could have serious questions about whether you were truly saved and born again or not. Amen. I think that's a fair thing to wonder and be suspicious about. Verse 25 then concludes the eschatological repentance and confession of Israel as a nation, which ultimately looks, of course, to the return of the Messiah. And they will realize for the first time as a collective entity, as a nation, that he is who he said he was, both Messiah and God. Amen. So verse 25 concludes the repentance of Israel that the prophet Jeremiah calls them to as he's inspired by God's Spirit. We lay down in our shame. I mentioned the word shame there. It is boshet. It's a pejorative synonym for the false god Baal. We lie down in our shame and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. So here, their confession, their repentance acknowledges that they and their ancestors before them were wrong, were in their turning away from the Lord to embrace the worship of false gods. This is an expression of a desire to accept the rightful consequences of past actions, to lie down in shame and to be covered in humiliation. That's true. Sorrow for sin, which is an element in repentance. Sorrow for sins that you've committed against God. Again, the term Bosheth is used here for, the worship of Baal, which brings shame. Twice this is mentioned here, verse 24 and verse 25. We lie down in our shame. The Hebrew term for confusion is kalima, and it means insult, reproach, and ignominy, and could therefore be translated as humiliation. In her repentance, Israel would declare that she is ready to lie down in her shame and in her humiliation, that her humiliation would cover her. The reason is that from her youth until this day, she had sinned against God. Amen. When you repent, you realize the severity of your sin you've committed against your Creator and a holy God, and the fact that you deserve His judgment. You don't make excuses for your sins. You acknowledge them for what they are, an affront to God's holiness and a violation of His law or His word. From all appearances, it seemed as though the people were overwhelmed with guilt and were sincere in confessing their sins. Ultimately, it won't be. But in the days of Jeremiah, sadly, most of these people were giving an outward show, not a true repentance from the depth of their hearts. Had they collectively repented as a nation in Jeremiah's day, the hand of God's judgment would not have fallen upon them. They would have been spared. Genuine repentance requires far more than verbal confession. It requires more than just saying, "Oh, I'm sorry." Genuine repentance includes a change of mind that changes one's will and behavior too. Some of these people today in the church, when they talk about repentance, give what I call a truncated or an amputated definition of repentance. They say, "Well, repentance is a change of mind." Yes, but continue with that. A change of mind that will bring about a change in behavior and a change of will. Amen. That will cause you to turn to the Lord for forgiveness upon confession of your sin. Repentance produces through the Spirit of God a change of life, a turning away from habitual sin and fall, and to follow after the Lord by seeking to obey Him. Amen. And this call, this prayer that Jeremiah vocalizes in Jeremiah chapter 3 will ultimately be a prayer said by Israel at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ with the conclusion of the tribulation period. What Jeremiah will later call in his book, the time of Jacob's trouble. But he, Israel, shall even be saved out of it. And here's here's the actual, one could say, the prayer that they will pray when God will save them as a nation at the end of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation period. But Jew and Gentile in the present church, it doesn't need to wait for the return of the Lord to repent and to vocalize a prayer of repentance like what we just read in verses 19 through 25 of Jeremiah 3. God wants you to repent now because He wants to adopt you. He wants to save you, regenerate you, and adopt you into His forever family, that you may call Him my Father, that you may have all of your sins forgiven, that you may reign with Him on earth and in glory forever and ever. Salvation is a free gift, and no, it's not too good to be true. It is indeed a grand and glorious gift that has been paid for by the shed blood of Jesus the Messiah. Paid for on behalf of the Lord Jesus and for sinners such as you and I. But you must acknowledge you have sinned. You have disobeyed God. You have rebelled against Him. And that He is the only one that can free you and save you from the penalty of your sins. That's repentance. It's not rocket science here, people. It's not complicated. Jeremiah indeed is the book of repentance, which is key to restoration with God. The only way you're going to be redeemed and restored to God is to allow God's kindness to lead you to repentance. Amen. To lead you to repentance. God grants you repentance unto life. He also leads you to repentance. Romans 2:4. Ask the Lord to give you the ability, the desire, the will to repent, and He will do so that you might be redeemed and restored with Him. And that saving object is none other than the crucified and risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So turn to Him in repentance, and you will find Him to be an adopting Father, an everlasting Savior, a friend who sticks closer than a brother, the good shepherd, and the Prince of Peace, giving you peace with God uninterrupted. And that means repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:15, follow the words of the Savior, which still ring true today to all sinful mankind, to the Jew and the Gentile. Repent and believe the gospel. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.